The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Take our Bibles and turn together to John chapter 7, where we'll read from the 37th verse to the end of the chapter, John 7, and reading from verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Amen, and may God grant to us understanding of his word as we study it together now. Speak, Lord, in the stillness, while we wait on thee. Hushed our hearts to listen with expectancy. Amen. I read recently that the College of Fine and Applied Arts at the University of Illinois has been seeking to do its very best to add a personal touch, or to humanize the current trend towards computerization. Each quarter, seemingly, the administration sends out a card to check and confirm the schedule of each student. And the accompanying letter begins something like this: "Dear 344-28-043106, we have a personal interest in you." At the College of Worcester, I noted on Tuesday as I visited there, as they have stocked their bookshop for the arrival of their freshman students, one of the books which is to be used for virtually every freshman class is a best-selling American book at the moment entitled Habits of the Heart, which is a sociological examination of the place of individualism and community in the present American culture. A very detailed analysis. And one of the central issues that it deals with is this very fact of depersonalization. Who am I? What am I? Do I matter? Would it matter if I came or didn't come? And one of the things we've been discovering is that in these early chapters of John's Gospel, it matters a great deal to God who you are as an individual. And that God, the infinite creator of the ends of the earth, has chosen to make himself personally available to men and women in and through the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that each time that Christ has addressed the crowd, as we've gone through these chapters, he's spoken in such a way as to make people understand that he knows them and cares about them as individuals. And so this morning, as we come to these final verses of John 7, I think you'll discover the same to be true. And I have not given you an outline this morning. As you will notice, there's a title and a scripture reference. My wife told me that it was very depressing for me to have this long outline and only to have covered 2 points, and 7 remained with very little time to go. So I interpreted that. What she really meant was, could you please move a little quicker? And I interpreted that in my own way and decided to drop the outline. That way you won't know whether I'm going fast or slow. Only I will know. So there are two words which form the main headings. The invitation Christ gave, the reaction Christ received. And I will fill in the blanks as we go along. The invitation Christ gave. First subpoint, the context of that invitation. It's found in verse 37a. On the last and greatest day of the feast. Now we ought just to be perfectly clear about the nature of this feast. It was one of a trio that was crucial and remains crucial in Judaism today. That is the Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. It was a compulsory festival for every Jewish male living within 15 miles of Jerusalem. And so you found all of those people there, plus countless more from the surrounding region who wanted voluntarily to attend this occasion. It took place in the 7th month and was a very significant event. It derived its name, the Feast of Tabernacles, from the fact that all the way through the feast or festival, the Jewish people left their homes and constructed temporary dwelling places, little booths for themselves. They were impermanent structures, constructed in such a fashion as to be able to keep out the weather, but never to block their view of the moon or the stars or the sun. The purpose of this was to remind the people in an unforgettable fashion of that which their forefathers had gone through in their wilderness wanderings. Moses had given this instruction clearly to the people back in Leviticus 23. It's recorded for us as Moses speaks to the people and institutes this celebration. And I read from Leviticus 23. On the first day, says Moses to the people, you're to take choice fruit from the trees and palm fronds, leafy branches and poplars, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the 7th month. Live in booths for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths. So your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses announced to the Israelites the appointed feasts of the Lord. Now at the same time, it was a celebration of thanksgiving for the harvest, as is clear from the mention of the things that the people were to bring. And as you read of it further in the Old Testament, you discover the different things that they carried in their hands during the ceremony. At the very same time, at a strategic point each day, a priest would make a very clear journey. He would take a golden pitcher, and he would make his way from the great altar down to the pool of Siloam. He would fill the pitcher with water. He would come back into Jerusalem through the water gate, and he would then reappear at the altar, and he would pour the contents of the golden pitcher in through an opening at the top of the altar, and that would flow then down and cascade out into the region where the people were standing. This was marked by a great celebration, by the waving of branches, and by the chanting of the crowd. It was during this time that they sang from the Hallel, that is from Psalm 113 to 118, and they emphasized phrases like, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And also they would cry out, O work now thy salvation. They also quoted from Isaiah 12:3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So if you can imagine the intensity and the focus of this time. It was particularly so on the last day of the feast. Because on the last day of the feast, the people who normally paraded around the altar once did so seven times. This time, in particular remembrance of the marching round the walls of Jericho before the walls fell down at the command of God. And so here, in the midst of all of this, Jesus is present. And the people's focus is directly on the water. They're thinking back to how Moses struck the rock and the water gushed forth. They're thinking of the way that God had provided for their harvest crops. They're praying and enacting a prayer for rain that next year they may also have water so as to bring forth a harvest. And that then is the context in which Christ's invitation is offered. So notice, secondly, the content of his invitation. It begins partway through verse 37. Now the content of verse 37 and 38 is made graphically relevant when we sketched in that feast background. Because Jesus now stands up, we're told, and it was normal for a rabbi to sit and teach. Jesus stands to his feet and in a loud voice, with the people's minds focused on the quenching of their physical thirst, he draws their attention to the deepest needs of their lives. If you want to talk about timing, this is immaculate timing. I mean, this is absolutely perfect. The whole thing is about water and through the water gate and the water going everywhere and the people's whole mind is there. And Jesus stands up and right in the moment he says, anybody around here who's thirsty, I don't know about you, but I was thirsty in the first service just talking about this. Because when you see all of that water and everything, you say, boy, I could have a drink of water right now. And Jesus takes that in the very essence of a man and he says, now if you are thirsty, come to me and drink. Now the verbs that he uses are important and we're going to notice them in just a moment. But I didn't want to miss the opening phrase of his invitation. If a man. As I studied that this week, it just stood out to me. If a man. It's obviously used generically. It could read if a man or a woman. If a person. If an individual. And then I said to myself, what is a man? Now we can answer that many ways. Shakespeare, in one of his plays, he says, what a piece of work is man. And he doesn't mean like, what a piece of work is man. He means, what a piece of work is man. How noble in reason. How infinite in faculty, in form and moving. How express and admirable. Man is a phenomenal phenomenon. And if you ask many different people, what is a man, you'll get many, many different answers. Ask a scientist, ask an artist, ask a poet, ask a theologian, and they will answer in different ways. But Jesus, when he ushered this invitation and pressed it upon these people, he knew what a man was, what a woman is, just as he knows today. Someone has said that as to the size of a man, he is nothing but an accidental coincidence on a minor speck of interstellar dust. And existentialists have embraced such a view. You're just a speck in humanity. You mean nothing. If I see you at the side of the road hitching a ride, I may run you over or I may pick you up. Whether I run you over or pick you up is irrelevant. I have authenticated my existence by doing something to you because you are a meaningless bump on the face of humanity. As to the component parts of a man, what is a man? I mean, if you take a person and do enough things with them involving test tubes and crucibles and all these things, what do you finally come down to? What would you be worth in a chemist's shop, ground down to your parts? Probably not $2, any of us. Why? Because of the component structure of us. It is estimated that we have enough fat in our bodies, most of us, to make seven bars of soap. Now, for some of us, that is the bath size, and then for others of us, it's the... But seven... Seven bars of soap. There is enough iron in our body for one medium-sized nail. There is enough sugar to sweeten 7 cups of coffee. There is enough lime to whitewash one chicken coop, phosphorus enough to tip 2,200 matches, magnesium enough for one dose of salts, potash enough to explode one toy crane, and sulfur enough to rid one dog of fleas. Now that is the chemical structure of a man. As to the mechanism, a scientist said he is nothing but a complex biochemical system powered by a combustion pack which energizes computers with prodigious storage facilities for retaining encoded information. So the 17-year-old son goes out for the evening, and he comes home and he says to his mom, "Mom, did I see a complex biochemical system this evening?" She is unbelievable. You address your wife in the morning, "Come here, my complex biochemical system." What is a man? The sociologist, the humanist says a man is a naked ape. But when Jesus cried out, "If any man, woman, individual thirsts deep in their soul," he knew Genesis 1:27. Why? Because Jesus was the author of Genesis 1:27 ultimately. He was there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And we need, my friends, in these days to understand a biblical doctrine of man. We don't only need to be able to explain what the Bible says about God, but we need to be able to tell society what the Bible says about man. It is not sufficient for us to say that man is simply a cog in a vast, soulless machine. No, no. Not for a moment is it so. God made you. The very hairs of your head are numbered. He knows, he attends the funeral of every sparrow. And therefore, when Christ addressed the people in this way, he spoke to the very essence of their need. Let me put it in another way, one final picture. If you visit in Europe, you come across these castles everywhere. In fact, I'm growing old hearing people tell me about their uncle who has a castle in Scotland. There aren't enough castles in Scotland for you folks, unless you all come from the same family. But anyway, there are these castles where you go, and many of them are now uninhabited. They're ruins. And as you stand back and look at them, if you have a vivid imagination, you can imagine an earlier era where there was light in there, and there was music and dancing and carriages and everything else. But as you stand and look at it now, you say, that is a ruin tinged with former glory, but still a ruin. Now that is the biblical doctrine of man. Stand back and look at man, and the Bible says man is a ruin, albeit a glorious ruin, but he is ruined, and he is ruined on account of sin. And therefore the quest of the human heart is this: how may I, a glorious ruin, be restored to my former glory? And the answer is found in this invitation. If a man, says Jesus, thirsts. Now there is a sense in which all men and women thirst. There is a sense in which there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of man, as Pascal said. It is evidenced in so many different ways, in materialism, in idealism, in communism, in all kinds of things. Man is seeking to fill the void in his life. But men and women naturally look for something. They don't look for someone. But when God begins at work in their life, then they begin to understand that their thirst may ultimately only be satisfied in knowing Him. That it is in Christ that the answers to our deepest longings may be found. I wonder, do you know that this morning? Some of you are here and you're very buffeted by the trials of life. You are anxious, you are fearful, you are guilty, you are aimless, whatever it might be, and you've tried so many different things. Did you know that the answer to your quest, lies not in a thing, but in a one, and that that someone is Jesus. And he says as clearly through his word this morning in Cleveland as he did those years in Jerusalem, if you are thirsty. Now some people say, yes, I am. Now what? Come, says Jesus, to me. Now this is not the come of demand. This is the come of invitation. It is the come we teach our children. Come. Come to me. It is the come we might use in the invitation to a party. Come. Come and join us. And Jesus looks on the crowd and he says, you're thirsty? Come to me. And when you come, drink. Now immediately, and those of us who've been through these studies, our minds go back to the woman at the well, where Jesus, using again the illustration of water, says to her, you know, I've got living water, and if you were to drink of the water that I can give you, you'd never thirst again. And the woman says, give me some of the water because I don't like coming to the well. And she misses the point. Jesus is not speaking about having a drink of water. These people have looked at the priest with a golden pitcher. Jesus says, now take that as a picture and understand what I'm saying. I'm speaking about the spiritual thirst of your life, which may be quenched and answered by your coming to me and drinking of me, and verse 38, believing in me. The individual who drinks is the individual who believes, and the individual who believes is the one who drinks. Now that's the content of the invitation. Notice thirdly, the concept that is conveyed in this invitation. Verse 39 is a commentary provided by John. And what he says is this, the full impact of Jesus' words will not become apparent until after his death and resurrection and ascension. Because Jesus is referring directly here to Pentecost. And the phrase, up to that time the Spirit had not been given, is perhaps troublesome to you as you read it. Because in your mind you say, the Spirit must have been given because the triune God is triune from all eternity. And in the Old Testament we hear of the Spirit's ministry. And in the Gospels we know of the Spirit's ministry. So what in the world does it mean the Spirit had not yet been given? Well, let me say two things. First of all, and I never like to say this because it makes it feel as though you have some inside track on things that no one else does who doesn't read Greek. But the fact of the matter is that in the Greek, it doesn't say the Spirit had not yet been given. It actually could be literally translated, it was not Spirit. Jesus said this. By this he meant the Spirit whom those up to that time, it was not Spirit. Now what John is saying is this. Up to that time the Spirit had not been given in the way he was going to be given. In other words, the fullness of the outpouring of the third person of the Trinity was going to be after Christ's atoning sacrifice. So that the measure of the Spirit's ministry to this point in the Old Testament in the Gospels was not the age of the Spirit, which was to come at the birthday of the church and the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. So in other words, there's a clear understanding here that the atoning work of Christ was the necessary prelude to the coming of the Spirit. And in the same way, without breaking up our Christian experience, it is true to say that there will be in our lives no Pentecostal power until first there has been crucifixion pain. Right? So that first we see our need of Christ and the wonder of his atoning death, and in repentance and in faith crying to him, he gives to us and fills us with the Holy Spirit so that we might live then to the praise of his glory. Now the gift given, says John, is not a gift that will be kept to the believer. In fact, it's Jesus who says it. Whoever believes in me, he says, as the scripture has said, and we might add in parenthesis in various places, streams of living water will flow from within him. So how will you know someone's a Christian? Here's one of the ways you will know. Real Christians will leak. They will leak. And when you bump into them, living water is supposed to come out. That's why you see a disobedient Christian is a contradiction in terms. A criticizing Christian is a contradiction in terms. A moaning, groaning, carping, griping, long-faced, rascally Christian has no right to do anything but stay in their garage till they get themselves sorted out and then come back out and face humanity again. Because, Jesus said, the evidence of this in our lives will be that things will flow out of us. What? Love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, goodness, self-control. These are the things that flow through our lives. So when people bump into us, that's supposed to be what happens. You know, the Dead Sea was called the Dead Sea for a very good reason. The Jordan River flowed into it, but it didn't flow back out the other side again. So all the Dead Sea does, if you ever go there, is just sit there. And it just sits there and lets the Jordan flow into it. And nothing happens at the other end. That's the picture of some Christians. All they do is sit there. And they let it flow in and flow in and flow in, but nothing ever seems to flow out. So what happens? They become like the Dead Sea. Lifeless. Arid. Useless. Jesus said, not so. When a man's thirsty, comes and drinks, out of his life will flow rivers of living water. So the surrounding society has a right to look for the flow that comes out of those who name the name of Jesus Christ. That's a challenge. And that's the invitation. It's context, it's content, and it's concept. Now, what of the reaction to the invitation? And we spend less time on this. The reaction here can be summarized with four different groups, or three groups and an individual. First of all, the reaction by the crowds. We're told in verse 43 that the people were divided because of Jesus. And in the previous verses, we're told the various reactions that they had. Some said this man is the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, to which we referred before. Others said that he is the Christ or the Messiah. And others denied the fact of his messiahship on the basis of their mistaken notion about his birthplace. They didn't really know what they were talking about, and they got it wrong. But the bottom line was that Jesus spoke, addressed them in this way, and there was division. Has it ever been any different? Is it different in Cleveland today? Cleveland is divided about the person of Jesus Christ. Would it be different in a congregation such as this? I don't think so. A congregation like this will ultimately be divided on the basis of our response to Jesus Christ. Somebody walks out and says, well, I think he was a prophet. Another person walks out and says, I think he was the Messiah, but I don't know what to do with it. Somebody else walks out and says, I don't think he was the Messiah at all. I don't know who he was. But there will be division on the basis of our response. Secondly, we notice for us, as John records it, that the reaction of the officers was one of, if you like, amazed submission. Now, verse 45, we read, finally the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees. Now, where did this come from, says somebody who wasn't here the past 2 weeks. Look at verse 32. In verse 32, the Pharisees, discovering the growing interest in the person of Christ, dispatched the temple guards to arrest him. And from the end of verse 32 to the end of verse 44, unless you read ahead, you don't know what's happening with the temple guards. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read a book, that frustrates me. I just read a book with a lot of cutting and throwing between Tehran and Dallas. Every time I went to Dallas, I was reading about Dallas, wondering what was going on with the group that I left back in chapter 35 in Tehran. And it was always a great relief when I came back to 36 and got back to Tehran again. So if you're here in 32 and you immediately, and it says the temple guards went to arrest him, if you're a thoughtful person at all, you're wondering what happened to them. Well, the answer is they went back empty-handed. And I think the word finally is an interesting word. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests. Why do you think it took them so long? I think that they were somewhere in the corner of Jerusalem squeezing oranges and trying to psych themselves up for going back to see the Pharisees. I mean, when you get sent by the Pharisees to go and arrest somebody and you don't have the person you're supposed to have and you've got to go back, I don't think they were saying, I'll go in first. They're probably saying to one another now, hey, why, you know the Pharisees better than me. You go first. You tell them we've got nobody on our hands. And what will we tell them? Well, why don't we just tell them what happened? Maybe one of them said, hey, you know, there's a lot of division. It could be a riot. We could go back and spin this story about, we know you don't like riots in Jerusalem, and we thought if we did anything, there would be a riot. Somebody else says, why do that? That's not true. What's true? The man compelled us by his words. He spoke, we looked at one another and said, forget it. No one ever spoke like this man Jesus. No one had such authority, no one had such power, no one had such majesty. Well, what do you expect? He made them. The King of Glory was in the Jerusalem streets. They went up to arrest him, and they couldn't. They were powerless too. I think these officers were good guys. They were brave to stand up to the Sanhedrin and tell them it straight. We couldn't do what you asked. No one ever spoke the way Jesus did. Nobody has either since or before or ever will. We can read Confucius. Confucius, he say this, and Confucius, he say that. And we can read Buddha and Muhammad and Krishna and everybody you may like, but no one ever, ever spoke like Jesus. And no one ever will. No one ever could. That was the reaction of the officers. Thirdly, what then was the reaction of the Pharisees? Well, we're told in verse 47, they didn't really get too charmed by the response of the officers. And so they're indignant and they're rebuking and scornful in their response. They retort, says John. You mean he's deceived you also? You see, they come back and say nobody ever spoke this way. And what they mean is he spoke unbelievably with majesty and power. And the Pharisees translate that he's a deceiver and a liar. And so they say, you mean you're going to be like the common riffraff, verse 49? What they're doing here is very, very subtle. Because they're appealing to intellect. The ruling class in Judaism had very little to do with the man in the street. That's often overlooked, but if you read Jewish history, you will discover that there was a dreadful class system. So that the Sanhedrin and their cohorts didn't have anything to do with the ordinary Jew in Jerusalem. They were told and they wrote in their books, do not even buy from this people if you can avoid it. So they weren't all buddies together. So the officers come back and the Pharisees say to them, you don't mean to tell me that he's deceived you as well, i.e. you're not one of us, you're one of the riffraff. You're part of the rabble. Nobody, if I might paraphrase their reaction, who is spiritually and academically of any account has believed in this Jesus. Only ignorant fools, verse 49, believe in him, and there is a curse on them. That's got a familiar ring to it, hasn't it? How many of you have been in a sociology class in university and faced the exact same thing? How many of you have sat in a philosophy class or in a theology class or whatever it is and had somebody tell you, you don't mean to tell me for 1 minute you actually believe that Jesus Christ is alive? You don't mean to tell me that the death of a Galilean carpenter holds the answer to the problems of humanity. Surely only ignorant fools believe that. And you wouldn't be in my class if you were an ignorant fool now, would you, Sonny? What do you do with that kind of pressure? And it's there all the time. Well, maybe the answer is found in the response of Nicodemus, the final response. These lovely words in verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier. You remember back in John 3, he came to Jesus by night. And when we see the reaction of the Sanhedrin, it gives us a pretty fair idea as to why he went by night. Because if his friends felt this way about these things, he ought to go by night. And now, one of their number says, does the law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? And in that little apparently insignificant statement, Nicodemus takes another step along the road to a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. He's not quite there yet. He's not ready to stand up in Jerusalem and say, hey, I'm for Jesus Christ. But in this, he makes one more step along the road. And look at what he does. The Pharisees, the Sanhedrin council has been claiming, nobody amongst us believes in that. And here one of their very own number calls him to account. And also they said, if you knew the law, if these people down here knew the law, they would know that there is nothing in this. And Nicodemus says to them, hey, I don't think you guys even know the law. Because if you knew the law and were prepared to obey the law, you would understand that this man shouldn't be treated in this way. And so he lays hold upon their ears and he challenges them in terms of their response. And the interesting thing is that they eventually condemn themselves out of their own mouths. Verse 52, are you from Galilee as well, they said? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. You go back into your Old Testament and read in 2 Kings and then read in the book of Jonah. And where did Jonah come from? Galilee. So they didn't even know what they were talking about themselves. Even if Jesus didn't come from Galilee, Jonah came from Galilee. And anyone who had his head screwed on should know that. But you see what happens. Whenever we adopt a stance which is this, I don't any longer care what Jesus says. I don't care how well you can marshal your arguments. All I care about is this. I will not ever personally believe in that Jesus, no matter what. Then as soon as we begin to justify our position in that way, we will eventually condemn ourselves out of our very own mouths. But what of us this morning? The invitation is still there. Thirsty? Come drink. I suggest that the reactions remain mixed. Some of us, like the crowd, are divided even in our own minds. Others of us are like the officers. Nobody ever said these kind of things. Many of us are like the Pharisees, perhaps. It couldn't be. I'm too bright to get involved with this kind of stuff. And some of us, perhaps like Nicodemus, wondering how to nail our colors to the mast. And in the streets of Jerusalem, Jesus was despised and rejected. And in the streets of Cleveland and Beechwood, Jesus is once again despised and rejected. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hide our faces from him. He's despised, and we esteem him not. Oh, wait a minute, says somebody, you can't really lay that charge to my account because after all, I'm just on the fence about these things. There is no fence. There is no fence. It's not between East Berlin and West Berlin. There's a 400-yard walk and you can be somewhere in between the two. It's as if East Berlin and West Berlin touched one another like that and it was impossible, but you were in one side or the other. And to ignore the claims and invitation of Jesus Christ today is to reject him. Remember the words of the hymn writer, Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall. And then the refrain grows, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Neutral, you cannot be. One day, your heart will be asking, what will he do with me?
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.